Today we are examining the scriptures in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 120. This section of the Psalter from 120 to 134 is called the Psalms of Ascent. They were a particular section of scripture that was vital to the life of the early Jews, the ones that anticipated the coming of Christ. This was part of their discipleship manual. Three times a year, the disciples, the people who believed in God, who lived in Israel, would make a pilgrimage from their hometowns to Jerusalem to rehearse the great acts and powerful expressions of God's love and grace toward them. And then, while they were in Jerusalem, they would rehearse those things, go back to their lives, but they would always do so, again, three times a year, so that they would start to seep into their hearts. This is who we are. They would rehearse the Passover, that they were rescued and loved by God. They would rehearse the offering of first fruits to say that God was trustworthy to provide for them. And then they would, at the end of the season, have a feast of thanksgiving, recognizing all that God had given. And so they were a loved people, they were a trusting people, and they were a thankful people because they knew the living God. Now, the first of these psalms, they're called Psalms of Ascent because Jerusalem sat higher than all of the surrounding area. And so to move toward Jerusalem from every direction was to go uphill. And so as they would ascend to Jerusalem, the pilgrims would sing these 15 psalms. And they would do so as they left and began their walk home. And so this was a part of their ongoing life. And this first psalm, Psalm 120, I've entitled our reflection on it, Homesick for a Place I've Never Been. That's sort of drawn from a line of a song that was something that I sung as a child in church, and I've heard recently, mostly at funerals, from the song Beulah Land, if you know it. The opening lines, which I didn't write down but should have, it says, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been. Now, that's kind of a clever poetry. The idea of being homesick is usually something you're familiar with. And yet, here, he's describing a place he's never been, and yet he's starting to feel homesick for it. And that's because something has happened in the heart of the disciple that is starting to long for, just as we have prayed, God's kingdom to come. To recognize that as where my citizenship lies, that's where home really is. And though I've never been there, I'm longing for it. And that longing is the sentiment of a pilgrim. And the pilgrim is the metaphor of a disciple's life following Christ, that we are passing through here in this fallen world, heading toward this kingdom of God. And we get to practice that kingdom here and now as we sojourn through this foreign land. I want you to think about that longing of the heart of a disciple as you read Psalm 120 with me. Before we read it, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to be disciples, and we want to learn from your word that you have revealed and inspired and preserved so that we might read it, that we could join our hearts with the faithful disciples who march to Jerusalem year after year to celebrate your great works. And now looking back for us, we see even more clearly what they were celebrating because we can see Christ. We see how much we are loved and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see how you provide for us, for if you would not spare your Son, how will you not along with him freely give us all things? And because we are in Christ, absolutely secure, utterly safe in him, destined to be made like him, we are thankful. And so we too rehearse your goodness week after week. We remember your great works that tell us we are loved, that you can be trusted, and we are thankful. Now we pray, help us see the grace that is ours in Christ through this psalm, and would you nourish and feed us. Meet us where we are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 120, this is God's word. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me, Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go for 6 weeks one summer to Minsk, Belarus. Belarus is part of the old Soviet Union, one of those Eastern European countries that broke free. And Minsk is the capital city, and in the capital city of Minsk is a number of universities. And this team of about 40 or 50 college students and some campus ministry staff went over because we wanted to start walking around campuses and meeting people sort of randomly, finding the ones who, because almost all of us could only speak English, could speak English with us. And the goal was to encounter as many as we could, talk about the gospel with them, see what the Lord would do, and hopefully build some kind of group that would be established that summer so that when longer-term staff could come, longer-term missionaries could come, there would be a campus ministry ready to operate, and they could start reaching out more broadly and more natively to all those university campuses in Minsk. Well, we spent 6 weeks there. And it was very quick that you began to realize this is not home. It felt very strange. Maybe most obviously was the language barrier, how difficult it was just to get around town and to try to communicate with the people I needed to communicate with because we didn't speak the same language. But there were other things, like we stayed in sort of a dorm-style hotel, and on about the third day we were there, they turned off the hot water. And the reason they turned off the hot water is because in Minsk, you usually don't use hot water during the summer because I guess you don't need it. And as someone comfortable with hot showers and the sort, it felt very strange. We would go to restaurants, and only about a third of the items on the menu were things they actually had and could serve. So we would point to something because we couldn't read it, and we were kind of guessing what we would want anyway, and they would say no. Now, it could be maybe they had it, and they just like, no, you won't like that. I don't know. We ate most of our meals in the hotel at a little cafeteria or dining room, and much of the food tasted fine, but I wasn't sure what it was when I saw it. And again, that just feels strange, unwelcome. No one wore shorts outside. Everybody wore long pants, except in the gym. If you were playing basketball, people would wear shorts. But even when they played soccer outside, most people wore long pants. And that was just unusual. It wasn't my culture. It wasn't my home. When the 6 weeks was over, we flew back into and landed in Atlanta and headed through the customs line, bags in tow, handing the documents to the customs agent. He looks over the documents, asks me the proper interview questions, goes through all his checklist, and when he is satisfied that I can re-enter the country, he hands me back the documents that were mine and says, "Welcome home." Back to familiar territory, back to where they speak my language, back to where we shared values like, you know, warm showers and the such. My mom picked me up at the airport and said, "Where do you want to go?" I said, "I want to go to Cracker Barrel." And oddly, I got a salad, which is the only time I've ever bought a salad at Cracker Barrel. I don't know why I wanted that, but I guess I wanted something that was familiar that I could see, and I wanted someone who would say to me, "What can I get you, honey?" Which is where, you know, that's what they'll tell you at Cracker Barrel. And it just felt so familiar. It's kind of home. At another level, we recognize that our citizenship is heaven. That as disciples of Christ, that not even this is home. That the Bible calls our life this pilgrimage, that we're in the 6 week period of being missionaries from heaven to the world. That's what you're doing. And we're headed toward home. but you're pilgrims here. And in the lives of Israel, three times a year they were to reenact that, to literally rehearse over a season of a few days a pilgrimage, leaving their hometown, making the long journey to Jerusalem, a city that at least around the New Testament times had about 50,000 regular residents on festival weeks, might be 200,000, swelling it to four or five times the size. And the people would be going so they could rehearse this thing that their whole life was to be. It was meant to be a spiritually forming time. And the same thing is true for us. What they enacted is good for our souls as well. And you can see that same kind of longing to be home as they were marching toward Jerusalem, a picture of God's kingdom and home. What this writer says, verse 5, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, it's easy if you don't understand that. Meshech was a city in southern Russia, hundreds of miles away, with no regard whatsoever, perhaps not even real knowledge of Yahweh and the ways of God's people and the truths about God and His grace. It was a completely foreign place. And the Kedar was a place much closer, south of Israel, where it was largely descendants of Ishmael who were at odds and enmity with Israel. And so he picks these two distant places in opposite directions. So it's probably meant to be an image. Not like he actually lived in Meshech and lived in Kedar. They're two widely different places. But they represent the most foreign and opposite types of cultures to the one he longed for. To the ones where Yahweh was celebrated. The ones where the living God was acknowledged. The ones who spoke his language about grace and faith and holiness. He says, "I live away." Now, more than likely, he lived in Israel. More than likely, he lived among people who would probably make this journey, but he recognized that the very values of Meshech and Kedar, of the world, had begun to seep in. And he wasn't just concerned that it was seeping into the people around him, but he saw it seeping into him. That's why you hear him say, "I am in distress." Verse 1, "In my distress I called to the Lord." He was troubled by the environment that he saw. He was troubled by what he was seeing going on in his heart. And so he tells them, "God, I need you to answer." What does he need God to do? To answer his distress, to answer his woe for living in such a foreign life. "In my distress I called the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Now, he goes on to talk about the judgment that would fall on those lying lips. "What shall be given to you? A warrior's sharp arrows and the glowing coals of a broom tree." Judgment's coming for lies and deceit. And so it doesn't seem like he's thinking about lies he might tell. Deliver me from telling lies, but deliver me from the lies I hear. If there is anything that you can count on, it is that the world around you will lie to you. It will lie to you at every front. It will tell you what you need, what will make your life better, what will fix what is broken, and those solutions will always be inadequate. Everything the world promises is shallow and empty. And the biggest trouble with the lies that the world will tell us is that we will believe them, and we will start telling them to ourselves and to others too. I've picked out a few of the lies that we hear in the world and that we tend to start believing. And I'm going to give you homework. Your homework will be, what are the lies that I believe? What are the lies the world tells me? That's your meditation following the sermon. And even talk about it with someone else. What are the lies we hear? Well, one of them is that if we could get the right powers in place, If the next election will turn out right, if the right people will make the right laws, if we could get the people who share our vision about the world legislating things and ruling things and governing things, then it will fix things. Then life will be preserved. Then, with the right people in place and the right power being exercised, things will go quite smoothly and much of our problems will be fixed. The problem with that is that it has a shallow view of what's really wrong. It has the idea that if I can fix some external thing, some guidelines and structures, it will fix what goes on in my heart. But the problem with power is that whoever wields it is a sinner. And that power at its best is still wielded by someone who is at odds with God. And so it will always be distorted. We can see how power gets distorted and how it oppresses in the news today. We can find those who abuse their power and wield it with destruction. But it's even more profound if you look at the church. If you look at the church and its history and you begin to examine it, you'll find that when the church suffered persecution, when it was weak and seemingly influential, at those seasons, the church bore witness to Christ quietly and without any kind of power, and yet it would flourish. There would be those who would flock to the church. When you read about the New Testament church, it is constantly suffering from those who are trying to oppress it and shut it down, and yet thousands were added to their number daily, it says in Acts. Over and over again, the church, when it was suffering, flourished. In the 4th century, the first emperor who recognized Christianity made it a legal religion. And even began to support it and honor it, building buildings and putting Christians in honored places. And almost immediately, as the church gained power, it also gained corruption. It began to sink underneath the weight of the power and influence it wielded. This isn't the universal experience of the church, but it sure is close. Every time the church gained power, it also gained corruption. It was its healthiest when it was weak. We think that power will fix things, but power comes to us and it twists us. Because the problem is not our powerlessness or our weakness, but the orientation of the heart. Another lie that the world will tell us is that if we'll just wait long enough, we'll discover the things that we need. Science and technology are a solution. And for sure, science and technology have been a benefit and a blessing to mankind. Think about the inventions that you use that make your life better every day. Just having an internal combustion engine and the travel that makes possible by cars. Think about cures to diseases that would have killed only a few generations ago, or vaccinations that have, in large part, completely eradicated from the world some diseases that once plagued everyone. It does seem that by technology, science, discovery, and development, that life just seems to get better and better. We live healthier and healthier, longer and longer. That we live wealthier. I mean, with the technology today, the economy is global, and therefore we have access to more and more, and it allows us to build wealth faster and faster. And I remember only a few years ago, there would be major events trying to raise money to help people who were starving, and you almost never hear that now. It's not that no one's starving, but so few are. We've developed technology that allows us to grow food easier and better. It feeds more and more. This is good. And yet, it hasn't fixed the world. It hasn't stopped violence. It hasn't changed our hearts. We aren't more satisfied. Greg Easterbrook, a journalist and author, wrote a book called The Progress Paradox. And in it, he highlights how much things have changed. And he even points out that while housing is way more expensive now than it used to be, it takes fewer work hours to pay off a house than it used to because wages have risen. Everything seems better, and yet psychologists and research shows that we're not happier. We're actually sadder. We're less content, less satisfied. It seems that the more we develop, the more luxuries we expect, the less our hearts grow content. Getting more doesn't make us happier. And this gets to the next lie, and you will hear this one on every channel. It's that money and possessions are going to solve many of our problems. I'll really be happy if I can just get the next raise. If I could find the better job, it's going to push me over the edge because I'll start being able to pay my bills and have a little set aside so that when the bad thing happens, I'll have a cushion. I'll start to feel secure. I'll enjoy some things that I can't enjoy. I won't have to work as hard. I won't be quite as irritable. I watched a movie just recently where it was wrestling with the upper class and the, you know, poverty class. And in it, the poverty class was talking about how nice the woman was who was rich. And she said, it's because she's rich. She can be nice. Being poor makes me irritable. But if I had what she had, I could be nice. And then you come to learn that they're filled with pride and feel themselves superior to others, and it's just as devastating and just as destructive, and it's just as true. This is the way the world works. Just about 2/3 of those who win the big jackpot lotteries end up in depression and often bankrupt. Marketing is designed to tell you what you need to be happy. The next car, the next gadget, the next thing. And if you get it, there's this rush of, I got it. And a few days later, now it's one more thing I have to take care of. It's one more thing that has a diminishing return. There's this promise, but it's empty. But maybe we could teach people to be better. If we could educate them well, give them the right values, give them the right sense of how to take care of themselves, teach them responsibility, if we will educate people and develop their intellect and their sense about the world and maybe even teach them some emotional intelligence, then we'll have a better system. But what education really does is takes evil people and makes them more sophisticated in their evil. You get smart sinners. You see, the issue isn't these external fixes. We want to think that the problems I have are largely external. It's the circumstances I live in, when the real problem that we have is that the internal heart is aimed in the wrong direction. And so the culture tries to fix everything with a Band-Aid when the problem is cancer. It's not that a Band-Aid is bad. Power can be useful. Invention, science, technology, money is a tool in the hand of a godly and righteous person that is hard to beat. Education is vital. But when we think of them as saviors, they are too shallow, they are too weak, and yet that is the world's telling us. Just get these things, and then we'll have a better society. A better life. It doesn't deal with what's really going on in the heart. And if you want to take it one step further, you kind of really see it in the next stanza. After he grieves that he lives among the world, those who are opposed to God, in verse 6, he says, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." That word for peace there is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, peace is a pretty good translation, but it has a kind of broader connotation. So I like to think of the word harmony in its place. The idea of Hebrews' idea of shalom was that all things in your life were working together for your health. So your society, your intellect, your soul, your emotions, the people in your life, the worship in your life, it all fit together and produced in you a healthy person and a healthy society and a healthy community and a healthy religious life, corporately and individually. It's a beautiful image. Who wouldn't be for that? I mean, if you want to think about what shalom looks like, I want you to think about a majestic orchestra with all the instrumentation, everybody playing their part, but it producing something quite beautiful. That's the image of shalom. That is what this psalmist says, I'm for it. And who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be for shalom, harmony, well-being, health, broadly speaking? It seems like everybody's for it. And he goes, yeah, but all the people I'm around are for war. I don't know anybody who's for war. We're all like, what does that mean? But here's the thing. I want you now to take this beautiful orchestra playing together in sweet harmony, but have everybody think, if I don't get noticed, then it was worthless. What would happen to the symphony? All of a sudden it would become a competition among all people. Instead of playing their part, they would seek to get louder or be noticed or get a new part and you would get chaos, disaster, a cacophony. And he says, that's what I see. I want that harmony. And we all look at it and go, yeah, me too. And so he tells us, here's what you're going to have to do to get it. Deny yourself. Lay down your rights. Give up your agenda. Look at others and say, that person is as important as I am. Their needs matter. Their life matters as much as mine does. And all of a sudden I go, yeah, I'm not ready to do that. And I discover he was speaking of me. He speaks of peace until I understand what it costs. Then I go, no, I'll stick with war. Here's the problem. I don't trust that I'm going to get what I need. And so I'm ready to fight and make sure. As long as I get what I need first, then maybe I'll start seeking peace. But I come first. And what is happening with these pilgrims is as they are walking their way to Jerusalem, they're going to start rising up that hill. They're going to get to the temple. They're going to see the sacrifices. They're going to see the smoke rising from the altar. They're going to remember, it is the living God who takes care of me. I have every blessing in the spiritual, every blessing from the spiritual places. Every blessing that I could possibly need. That a God who would rescue me from Egypt wouldn't withhold anything from me that's good. And as New Testament Christians who have seen that God wouldn't even withhold His Son, we know that He'll give us everything else, all that life needs. And when I can begin to rehearse and set my heart on this grace of God that is sufficient for me, only then can I put myself in the orchestra and not care whether I get noticed, because the God of heaven has already paid attention. It's when I see His affections for me that I can abandon myself to His care and live for shalom. Instead of war. The problem is, it's hard to trust God. It's hard to put ourselves on Him. And here as they are walking, He's telling Himself, I'm for peace. I'm for peace. I know what I have in the living God, and I have to go rehearse it again. This path of becoming dissatisfied with the world's shallow promises, and becoming truly satisfied with the promises of God's shalom, the word for that is repentance. We think of the word repentance as, I need to stop doing something I shouldn't be doing. Or, more sophisticated, I really have a couple things I should do that God commands, and I haven't been doing them, so I will repent. But repentance, underneath it all, and much more substantial, is what goes on inside, inner person, the inner orientation of our affections and our heart and our decision making, it begins to turn away from the world, from a sense about my circumstances, and certainly from a trust in myself, and to a God who can take care of me so that I can start living in shalom. And if right now you're like, yeah, that sounds great, I long for it, that's the first step of a pilgrim. A homesickness for a place I've never been. A place where I'm dependent on God and trusting in Him and sure of Him so that I can abandon the world and abandon myself in the world because I belong to Him. That's the place I've never been. And here's the thing. Today's the fifth Sunday in May. And if all were normal, right after we finish this sermon, we would share the Lord's Supper with everyone in the room. And everyone would hold a symbol of God's Son's body, of Christ's blood, and we would literally eat it and drink it. And we would say, I'm taking Christ into me because God loves me, because He gave me His Son to secure me, to rescue me, because He wants me to know I'm provided for and cared for in every way and I can trust Him, because He wants me to see what He has given and be thankful. And then, after we rehearsed God's greatest work in the salvation of His church by the life and death of Jesus, we would pray in here and walk across the street and eat together in a picture of harmony where everybody's brought food to share and we're taking care of each other. And it is just a rehearsal. Because sometime around 2:30, I tend to forget all of that and start to live for myself again. But I need those rehearsals. I need to remember. I need to reenact. This is why we worship. Because we have to reorient that heart away from the world over and over again so that repentance takes place every day. It is the first step of a pilgrim, but it's also the second, third, 500th, and every step along the way. I keep turning from the world and myself to this place I've never been, trusting in God, leaning on Him, finding Him to be sufficient for me. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, take us to a place we've never been, a place we've rehearsed, a place that we have started to see, a place where we have tasted morsels and glimpses. Take us to this eternal place in which we are satisfied not with the shallow, petty things the world offers, but with Your eternal glory, with Your magnificent salvation, with the work and person of Christ, who is ours, and we are His. Grant us that shalom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.